If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Let me pray. Father, we ask for your help now as we open your word. We ask for your Spirit to minister the precious things of God unto us. Lord, we ask that we would be transformed by renewing of our mind, that our hearts would be made better, that we would understand comfort, mercy, consolation, and how you use the very despairing things of life to bring glory to yourself. So, Lord, teach us, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm often reminded of the words of Job. Man that is born of woman is of a few days, can you finish it, and full of trouble. Maybe the words of Solomon, you'll remember, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we know he was a man of sorrows and he was intimately acquainted with grief. Why? Why all of these things? Well, life as we know it, in a sense, we live in a cursed world, cursed by sin and cursed by death, and therefore that is in our lives. It's intertwined with our lives. It often causes our human spirits to despair. And who would have thought it? The greatest of the apostles, in my mind, Paul himself, who wrote most of the New Testament, he says here in this passage in verse 8 that he despaired even of life. As we consider this, to me, a very surprising truth that was penned by Paul's own hand, I want us to note just five things that stuck out to me in this passage. First of all, I just want to set the historical context of Paul's despair. What's going on? Why? Secondly, we want to understand what this word despair really means. What does it mean to despair? Thirdly, we're going to talk about the theology of despair. It's not something you're going to find in your systematic theology books. In other words, how Paul's despair relates to the attributes of God, to who God is, what God's doing. And then fourthly, how the purposes of God are worked out in our lives in relation to His very attributes. As we're despairing and we're suffering, how do the attributes of God intertwine with that? And then lastly, we're going to look at the soteriology of despair. Many of you don't understand soteriology. It's a study of salvation. We're going to understand how despair saves us. So those are just five things we'll look at briefly. This, Lord willing, won't be a long message. First of all, let's consider the context, historical context. Paul and the apostles, even the Christians of the first century, we know they knew a lot about despair, especially as it relates to suffering. But most likely, Paul, I think, is referring to specifically in the book of Acts what went on in chapters 19 and 20. And you don't have to turn, but let me just rehearse it for you. Paul is preaching in Ephesus in those chapters. And while he was there, he is challenging the idolatry of the Ephesians. And Paul creates an uproar, and this uproar was led by a man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith. He made things. He was like a blacksmith, but he made things out of silver. And because Paul's preaching had threatened not only the religious idolatry in the city, but Paul's preaching was affecting Demetrius's pocketbook. He's an idol maker. He's a silversmith, and all those other ones that were idol makers in the city. And so Demetrius leads this uprising, this attack against Paul in order to have Paul arrested for disturbing the peace. And from that time on, it seems like, if you follow the story in the book of Acts, it seems like everywhere Paul went from then on, trouble followed him. We don't know the exact reason why Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, we don't know exactly why Paul said he despaired of life. I think it was probably because of this situation at Ephesus. Because in verse 8 there, he says, our trouble which came to us in Asia. And then he says, we despaired of life. This is what he's talking about. But we do know this. At some point in Paul's experience, he was so shut in on every side that he thought there was no way he was going to escape death. So that's the historical context of this statement that he despaired even of life. Well, let's define despair, secondly. And I'll call this the etymology. Those of you who know what etymology is, the study of words. To despair. You have a concept of despair. But to despair means to be utterly at a loss. It means to be despondent. Paul uses a number of terms in his letter to explain despair. But he says here in our text in verse 8, we were pressed beyond measure. In the Greek language, the word for pressed means there's a presence of a burden so heavy that it completely crushes the one who's trying to bear the burden. That's the idea behind pressed beyond measure. He says beyond measure. In other words, it exceeds its capacity. You can imagine a measuring cup at home and you're putting flour in there and you're just packing the flour in there. At some point, you can't put any more in there. And what happens? It's beyond measure. And that's the idea Paul has of this, these sufferings and these afflictions. It's beyond measure. It's being pressed beyond measure. He says even it was above strength. In other words, it was above his ability to endure it. It was that hard, that bad. Now, most people tend to think that the thing most burdensome to our life and to our human experience is death. That's the hard one. That's the hardest thing. But notice, strangely enough, Paul's burden was not the burden of dying, but rather the burden of living. He despaired even of life. He wasn't despairing of death. He despaired of life. And he had the courage to admit that life was burdening him so much that he was pressed beyond measure, above strength. You think about it, things in life sometimes come with such force that it seems like the burden is going to crush you. I just don't know if I can take any more. Matter of fact, I've heard some of you say that before. Think about the kind of despairs that might come into our lives. Financial despair, emotional despair, physical despair, despair at work, despair in your marriage, despair in relationships. You just look around you and think all around you, you see images of despair everywhere in our culture. People that are drunkards, drug addicts, battered women, divorce, poverty, disease. We could go on and on and on. Images of despair. You don't have to look far to see them. And to me, the worst despair is that lost person who is pretending to be happy, all the while he is pursuing his pleasure, trying to satisfy this emptiness that's in his life. That's a despair like no other. Think about all the escape mechanisms people invent to try to escape the hardness of life, the hard realities of life. They just watch TV all the time. They eat all the time. They play games. They party. They vacation. They read. All sorts of entertainment, all sorts of amusements. But folks, all these escape mechanisms are only temporary. They're just temporary diversions from the ultimate reality that life is hard. If you hadn't figured that out yet, just take it from me. Life's hard. That's not all it is, but it's hard. The Greek word that's translated despair here in verse 8, it's rooted in two Greek terms which mean no path. No path. Think about the Israelites. The Israelites, they come out of Egypt led by Moses, and they have the Red Sea before them. And on one side they have the mountain range. On the other side they have the desert. And guess what's behind them? Pharaoh and all his armies are pursuing them behind. There was no way out. There was no path. They were hemmed in. They were shut in. This is the idea of despair. You just don't see a way out of this. You despair. Paul said he despaired even of life. Thirdly, there is a theology associated with this thing of despair. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Note those two phrases Paul uses to describe God. First of all, he calls him the Father of mercies. Now, a father should be very dear to his children. David said in Psalm 103 and 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." A father is very dear to his children. So when Paul depicts God as a Father of mercies, I think he's implying two things. First of all, very clearly, God is the source of mercy. He is the God of mercies. It comes from Him. There's no mercy, no real mercy, no ultimate mercy from anywhere else. It's all got to come from God. Secondly, we need mercy because of who we are and how life is. He's the Father of mercy, and we need it. Jeremiah writes, and you know this well, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed." Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Get that into your mind. Mercy is you not getting what you deserve. Mercy. The arm of God's righteous judgment is stayed because of a father's loving heart towards his children. You don't get what you deserve because your Father loves you and He's having mercy on you. He's the Father of mercies. So think about it. Paul was shut in. He felt shut in. He felt there was no path, no way out. He despaired, but he recognized that mercy comes from his Heavenly Father. He's the Father of mercies. Now, you and I need mercy. First of all, in a judicial way. We could call it judicial mercies. as we studied in Hebrews chapter 2 a few weeks ago, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, in other words, we were born under the law, we sinned against God's law, and we deserve the penalty of God's broken law, how much more, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself and then confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The bar has even been raised higher. Paul said, I obtained mercy as a pattern for them who should hereafter believe. Anybody know Micah 6:8? What doth the Lord require of you? Three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You've heard this many times from this pulpit. God requires you to do everything perfectly with the right motive perpetually. Get it all right all the time, never missing the mark. Uh-oh. This is what the Lord requires of you, to do justly. But what's second? And we ought to be glad. We learn to love mercy, don't we? Because we can't get it all right. As much as we try, we have broken God's law. And not only that, we come forth as sinners. We have a sin nature. So we learn to love mercy. Well, he's the Father of mercies. And because mercy comes from our Heavenly Father, we learn to walk humbly with our God. We're just vessels of mercy. If it weren't for God's mercy, you would have been snuffed out a long time ago. And you would be living out eternity in hell right now, except the Father of mercies. And so again, Paul says, I obtained mercy as a pattern for them who should hereafter believe. Think about the great mercy that was shown unto the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. And there on that road to Damascus, he's smitten and he is stricken by the sovereign mercy of God. Irresistibly, he was arrested in his tracks. He's forced down onto his knees and he cries out, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, there are many of us here who could testify of God's judicial mercy towards you. You are on the path to destruction, and God arrested you, struck you down, stopped you in your tracks, revealed sin to you by various methods. He stopped your path. Why did he do it? He's the Father of mercies. He had mercy on you. You didn't deserve it. You're not getting what you deserve. He got in the way of that, and he had mercy upon you. We need mercy in relation to the law of God. We need mercy in relation to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in context of what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, I think the mercy that Paul speaks about in our text is that mercy that comes when you and I face trouble, when you and I face difficult circumstances, when life overwhelms us so that the burden causes us to even despair of life. We need mercy for that. He's the Father of mercies. We're always in need of mercy, but our consciousness of that need is heightened when we are, as in Paul's language, when we're shut in on every side. Shut in, maybe, brethren, but never shut up to heaven, to the mercy that comes from heaven. God delights in mercy. His mercy endures forever. We're never shut up to that mercy that comes from the Father of mercies. Paul also in verse 3 not only depicts God as the Father of mercies, he describes God as the God of all comfort. Comfort is from the Greek word kaleo. I want to get this picture in your mind of comfort, of kaleo. If you can picture in your mind, here's one standing alone. And here's another one who comes along, and he comes along to comfort this one who's standing alone, comes by his side, this one who's in despair, and he comes and he comforts this one who's standing there. And this is just what God does through his Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He does it by His Spirit. He comes alongside. I've experienced an abundance of that in the last days. And I know it's the Lord. But there's another way God comforts His people. He does it through our brothers and sisters in Christ who help us bear one another's burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens and what? Fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 says. I like the Latin for this word comfort. It helps me understand it even more. It's the Latin for the word that's translated in English, comfort and consolation. Same word here. The word comfort in the Latin is from two phrases. The first phrase is C-O-N, come. The second phrase is F-O-R-T-I-S, fortis. Come fortis. Come means with. Fortis means bravery. Comfort. You probably never thought of comfort with bravery. This is the idea that we're brave together. So the one who is despairing because of difficult circumstances is approached by another whose presence is mighty, whose presence transforms our despair into courage. So we can be brave together. Courage to face life. Courage to go forward in faith. You see, God has grace for us people in whatever circumstance. He comes alongside us Himself in the person of His Holy Spirit. He comes alongside us in the persons of our brothers and sisters in Christ to come along beside us to help and to give us grace to stand bravely, to stand arm in arm with God, to stand arm in arm with our brethren, no matter how hard the circumstances are. That's comfort. He's the God of all comfort. The other side of this is when we sit around and fret and worry in weakness and in cowardice, it's because as God's child, we have forgotten who's standing with us. It's not that He's not with you. If you're God's child, He's with you. He's standing with you. Think of the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And at first, they weren't aware of someone else in there with them. You remember the story. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he saw four men loose, walking in the fire, unhurt. And the form of the fourth one was like unto the Son of God. That was the fourth man in the fire. And I want you to remember this. There is mercy, there is comfort, and there is even glory in our suffering, in our despairing, if we stay close to Jesus in the fire. That's where the glory is. That's where the mercy is. That's where the comfort is. In Paul's last letter, which was 2 Timothy, in the chapter 4, you don't have to turn. Paul says there, he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. Let's remember that wherever we stand, whether it's in the fire, whether it's in the flood, whether it's in the storm, the Lord stands with us. I want to read a couple of verses out of Isaiah, the first in chapter 41. Listen to these words. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. This is comfort. This is come fortis, if you will. We can be courageous together. My son's not here, but I often think when I help him there, in the shop sometimes, there'll be things that are heavy to lift. And I look and I'll put my hands to that thing knowing that he could probably pick it up himself and move it. But I'll put my hand to it and I'm brave because I know he's there and he's going to pick it up. And I'm just sort of a token putting my hands to it. In a sense, folks, this is how it is in life with trouble and suffering, despairing situations. We have the God of comfort. We have one who comes alongside and we can be brave together. It's not like I have courage. I don't have any courage unless God's with me. He's the strong one. I'm the weak one. But we can have courage together. This is comfort. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34, verse 19, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You say, well, I'm still in this hard situation. I'm still in despair. Well, maybe your concept of deliverance is not biblical. He's a very present help in trouble. What are you looking for? You just want the pressure off? Or do you want a closer walk with God? You want your faith to be purified, to be strengthened. Well, that's the theology associated with despair. We have a Father of mercies. We have a God of all comfort in our despair. Well, fourthly, what's God's purpose in our despair? Our God works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. There's a time to rejoice, and there's a time to weep. God sets the day of adversity against the day of prosperity, so that in every dimension, folks, of our lives, at the very extremity of our need, at the very extremity of our experience, when it really is hard, the purposes of God are being worked out in the lives of His people. God's working all things together after the counsel of His own will. Think of the words of David in Psalm 139. Whither shall I flee from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. My point is, folks, even when we think God's hand has relaxed and let go of us, it is still firm upon you. He's still got you. Just because you can't feel His hand upon you and you can't sense His presence with you, it doesn't mean He's not there. The mighty hand of God is not always an iron fist. It is sometimes, but it's not always an iron fist. Sometimes it's a velvet glove. And we don't even sense His mighty hand, but it's always there. So what is God doing in orchestrating despairing situations into our lives? We have to know, brethren, that His purposes are precise. They're very precise, even when we're in circumstances of despair. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, in verse 21, Paul says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. If you're a Christian, listen to me. Everything is yours. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Whether it be Paul, whether it be Apollos, whether it be Cephas or Peter, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. Life is yours and death is yours. The world is yours and all things therein. Everything is yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. In God ordains despair for His children in order to strengthen us. Isn't that ironic? In despair, we're made stronger. Would any of you ever script into your story a season of pain or suffering or despairing? Who would do that? Nobody. But God does. And He does it to strengthen His children. Remember Paul's words? He had this thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And he wanted it gone. He even prayed three times, Lord, take this thorn away. Take it away. Take it away. And the Lord said, no. He didn't just flat out say no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, therefore, here's the conclusion Paul came to. I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. I want to be. But this is a deep measure of grace in the Apostle Paul. I take pleasure in infirmities. Why, Paul? How can you say that? Because I know what's coming. I know what comes along with that. I know I can be braver and stronger and more courageous together with the Comforter that comes. Listen to what Paul says. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities when I just am so needy. Any of you take pleasure in being needy? We don't. He did. He took pleasure in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why, Paul? For when I am weak, it's then that I'm strong. I'll tell you when you're strong, brethren, when you're weak in your own self, when you acknowledge and you're aware of your own need of the Lord. You see, when things are just sailing smooth, we feel good, bank account's good, all the kids are good, everything's going good, I can promise you, you're probably not pleading and praying and at the throne of grace like you are when there's trouble, when there's trials, when there's necessities, when there's suffering, when there's death. That's when you're pleading. That's when you're going to God. That's when you're searching His Word. That's when you're talking to the brethren, asking for prayer. See, in yourself, you're weak. But in reality, you're strong because your strength is not you. Your strength is Him. His grace is sufficient. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. You young ones, you're going to find this out. Hopefully it'll be a long time, but you're going to find out. So you're growing stronger now. You're getting bigger. You're growing taller. There's going to come a time when that you're going to top the hill and you're going to start going down. And Paul realizes, he said, my outward man is perishing. Yet, if you see the word yet in the Scriptures, most of the time it is a word of faith. It's believing, it's trusting God. He says, yet, the inward man, the best part of me, the eternal part of me is being renewed day by day. I'm getting stronger. Some of you don't know how much you have encouraged me. I think of Amanda. I think of Bill and others. You're weak in many ways, struggling outwardly, but I see a renewal inwardly. Strength, real strength. You see, the biblical theology of grace, it mandates that our proud flesh, and that's what it is, it's proud. Our proud flesh, it has to wither in God's presence. We see it in our conversion. If you think back, our self, our pride, our confidence in our flesh, it was laid low under the mighty hand of God. And we come to see that God's power alone is what saved us, not ourselves. But the same way in our lives, brethren, we see that God, He weakens us. He withers our flesh. Remember we read in Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades away. You see, God weakens and withers our flesh. He often takes away from us those things that we rely on to cope with life. And think of those things, our abilities, our strengths. He oftentimes even removes people from our lives that we relied on to cope with life. We had to have them. We can't cope without them. And God will take them away. He strips us before Him. Why does He do that? He wants us to trust Him alone. Period. End of story. He is God and there is none else. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? He's God. And He will teach us not to depend on self, but to rest wholly on Christ, who He is and what He's done. So you can be sure, dear brethren, as God's child, when you think God is very distant, He is in fact very near. He's very near. It is then that He's stripping away from us this armor of self-reliance. Why does He do that? So we would put on the whole armor of God. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Our loins girt about with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. Taking the sword of the Spirit. Praying always in the Spirit. That's what we put on. That's our strength. And notice all those things come from Him. They're all about Him. Look at verse 4 if you're somehow still in 2 Corinthians 1. In verse 4 he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He comforts us in all our tribulation. To what end? He's comforting me right now. To what end? To the end that we might be empowered. Empowered to do what? That we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You see, when He's comforting you in your time of need and trial and suffering and despair, He is empowering you. He's giving you an ability that you didn't have before. Now you're able to comfort other people. You're experiencing something of God, and now you understand what comfort is. He's come alongside you to make you courageous and brave so you can walk in faith through this trial. Now, guess what? You go comfort someone else. Come alongside them. Say, come on, we'll be brave together. We'll get through this together. You're being empowered. And this empowerment to comfort and to be comforted is not just for the sake of self. Again, God orchestrates times of despair in the life of His saints so we will be able to comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted of God. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. In other words, as suffering abounds in us, our ability to console others increases accordingly. I can tell you the people that bring the most comfort to me are the ones who have had the deepest experiences with suffering. They know. They know. Many of you have lost both your parents. Many of you have suffered long with ailing parents and cared for them. They know. You know. This is very different, folks, than the psychology of self in our culture. You see, suffering as a Christian is vicarious. I don't mean in the way that Christ's suffering is vicarious for us, but there is a vicarious nature in our suffering. It's not just for you. When you're suffering, you're not just suffering for you. God's equipping you. He's giving you an ability. Your suffering as a Christian enhances your capacity to bless and comfort and help other people. God's giving you a ministry. God's giving Bill a ministry. God's giving Amanda a ministry. All of us, in reality, because everybody has trouble. God's equipping you to minister to others. It's not just for you. Suffering has a vicarious nature. This is what I would call the teleology. Tele is the goal. What are we shooting at here? This is the teleology of despair and suffering. This is what God's after. This is God's aim. This is His purpose in despair, that you and I might be able to comfort someone else. And as it were, that you and I might be priests of God, like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be merciful and sympathetic priests, with a little p, in our generation. Last of all, there is a soteriology of despair. In other words, how despair saves us. And I realize that sounds a little strange. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead." We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Listen to me. Suffering and despair is not dangerous. Lack of suffering and despair is dangerous. I know you didn't want to hear that. Lack of self-confidence is not dangerous. Self-confidence is dangerous. Life is so dangerous that we can live and become so self-dependent, so self-assured, so self-confident, that we will either come to a point where we just ignore God or make Him some sort of just an accessory in our life instead of Him being our life. That's our tendency. And we ought to thank the Lord that He purposes things in our life that destroy our self-confidence. Oh, how many times I've had mine laid low. I didn't like it at the time. I look back and I'm very thankful. It's through these circumstances of despair that God saves us. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. And what is that but salvation, brethren? Not trusting in yourself, but trusting in God who raises the dead. That's salvation. When God orchestrates occasions of despair into our lives, He shuts us up on every side. There's nowhere to look but up. Faith and hope. Those are two graces that enable us to look upward and to look forward. And to look that way with certainty of the presence and the very purpose of God in our lives. Faith and hope. Paul encourages us in Philippians to remember, forget those things that are behind and press forward to those things that are the things that are before us, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've experienced it, and I know many of you have, occasions when God strips you of everything but hope. But you know what hope does. Hope looks upward. Hope looks forward in faith. When things are hard, things are dark, they seem hopeless around us, if our minds and our hearts look up to God, then that despair can be transformed into hopefulness by the mercy of God, the comfort of God, the comfort of the brethren. Paul here talks about being in a point of despairing even of his life. He lived in a sinful world. And you and I live in a sinful world. And whatever adverse circumstances we encounter, it's because we live in a fallen world, a fallen universe. Physicists say, I wish Clyde were here, he could confirm, but they say we're in a falling and dying universe. They say the stars are going to burn up and fall on their courses. They say good old planet Earth one day is going to stop rotating and revolving around the sun and going to wobble like an old drunk man. And they say the sun will be turn to black. It's going to burn out. They say all things in this universe tend towards death. But I like to imagine a hand large enough, if you can imagine, large enough to catch planet Earth as it falls, a hand large enough to catch this universe as it burns up, as God says in 2 Peter, a hand large enough to catch it and raise it up, a new heaven and a new earth wherein only dwells righteousness. And if that same hand, that great and powerful hand, can reverse the destiny, according to physicists, of this universe, decay, decline, if that very hand of power can reverse the destiny of this universe and bring life out of death, surely it can deliver me and you from any circumstance of despair. It can save us from sin. This is the message of the gospel. God so loved, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God raised up His Son, Jesus, from the dead. He set Him at His own right hand of majesty on high. And He, the Lord Jesus, being a mighty God and a Savior, is the one to whom we can look to in faith and find the answer to every despairing circumstance in life. It's all in Him. You've heard me say it many times. Your life, from start to finish, is all wrapped up in who He is and what He's done. And the sooner you acknowledge that, recognize that, and bow to it, the more you're going to walk in faith, the more comforted you're going to be, and the less and less you will be despairing even of life. Paul says of Christ in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. No doubt there was a moment, probably there in Ephesus, as we said earlier, when Paul thought, this is it. I'm not getting out of this one. I'm going to die. And he says he despaired even of life. But what happened? God delivered him for another day. And that speaks to whatever circumstance we may be in as a child of God. Whatever the burden of your heart is, God delivers His own. We don't sing this old hymn. I sung it years ago. Some through the waters, some through the floods, some through the fire, but all through the blood. God leads His dear children along. He's delivering, if you're His child, He's delivering you. But it may be through the fire, in the fire. He comforts us in all our tribulation. You're still in it. There's comfort there. And he says in verse 10, not only he says who delivered us from so great a death, but He does deliver us. Present reality. God is even now delivering us. It should be a great comfort to know that even in despair we're being delivered. And we trust, as he concludes there in this verse, that He will yet deliver us. There's more deliverance to come. This is the ultimate destiny for the people of God, to be delivered from life's despair. The prophet Isaiah 51:11, therefore, listen, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. You hear that? Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. In Revelation 21 and 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. for the former things are passed away. One last thing to see in our text in 2 Corinthians, in this word deliver, in verse 10, this word deliver speaks of a seizing and a drawing. Seizing and drawing. It's the same word the Lord Jesus used when he talked about casting those nets out on the sea and drawing them to shore. Life gets us down sometimes. Maybe you're down right now. So that you, like Paul, even despair of life. But no matter how our heart may feel, no matter how our mind will be troubled, whatever our circumstances might be, God seizes His people. He holds them tightly. He's not going to let them go, and He draws them towards Him. And may you and I be submissive to and yielded to the very mighty hand of God that draws us to Jesus Christ, even when we despair of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your blessed and holy word. We thank you for being our comforter, Holy Spirit, taking the person and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ and reminding us and revealing them unto us again, that we might know that our faith and hope is in Him, a sure anchor for our soul that enters into within the veil. We thank you, O Lord, for despairing times, hard seasons, times of suffering and pain, because, Lord, we know we need to be humbled, we need to be weakened, that we might know and experience the very strength and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might cling to you alone, that you might bless us. So, Lord, we thank you. We do hope and pray that we could have the same heart of Paul, that we could take pleasure in infirmities, in hard things, in painful things, knowing that when we're weak, we're strong. Knowing that you're coming alongside, that we can be courageous, we can be brave together, we can walk forward in faith, look ahead in hope, and have the joy of the Lord and be strong. We ask you to bless your people, bless your holy word. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to opportunities to bring comfort to others. Thank you for enabling us for this great ministry in our day. Because, Lord, we know the only comfort there is ultimately is the Lord Jesus Himself. So may we be ready ministers with the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.